Book of Romans. But you know this day had to come. When we started chapter 1, verse 1, the day was going to come when we hit chapter 9. And it's here. It's this day. Romans 9, I would almost bet not very many of you have ever had a pastor preach through Romans 9, verse by verse. And there's a reason for that. It's hard. And most people don't like what it says. And churches have split over this kind of stuff. You've got the General Baptists and the Free Will Baptists to this day. It talks about God being in control, not us. And we don't like that, do we? It talks about God's election and choosing and Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And that will never be your positive, encouraging power verse of the day on Caleb. I guarantee you, it's never going to be Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Just, you know, that's something that's out there for someone today. That's hard for us to hear. So this is my little quick disclaimer. By God's grace, we're not going to divide over the stuff in chapter 9. If it's God's word, we're going to believe it. And we may agree to disagree over some of the finer points of interpretation. You don't have to agree with me 100% on everything I say to be a member of this church. There are some things we do have to agree on, amen? That Jesus is Lord, that Christ alone is our salvation, through faith in Him, not by works. But the sovereignty of God is hard, but those of you who haven't yet come to the place where you're comfortable agreeing with the fullness of what is taught there, I want to encourage you to approach Romans 9 with an open heart and with prayer, asking God to speak to you through this chapter and chapter 10 and chapter 11. They go together. It's going to be a while. We'll be in here for a long time. You know, you could either miss a few months of church, which I don't recommend, or you can man up and get your big theology pants on, and we'll go through this together. And I believe this is a glorious thing, not a thing to be avoided, because God's sovereignty means that I am secure in Him. God being in control means that the weight is not on me and my performance. And if I mess up today, I've lost Him, because He has set His love on me from before I was born. And He's not going to quit on me when I fail. The sovereignty of God is not given to us in the Bible to have philosophical debates over. It's given to us to encourage us. And so if you're skeptical, read Romans 9. We're just going to get the first 6 verses today anyway. We're not going to get into the super deep stuff today. But take it home and read it. And then read it again. And then read it again. And pray as you read it. And I believe God will bless you. There's my disclaimer. Some people weren't here to hear it. I may have to give it again next Sunday. But, you know, preachers have been fired over this chapter. I'm not scared. God signs my paychecks. Amen? Just preach the word. All right. So Romans chapter 9. Let's just dive right in. Verses 1 through 6. I ain't scared. All right. It may sound like it, but I'm not scared. All right. Paul, Romans 9, verse 1. The Bible says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. It's the Greek word anathema, cursed. And cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This morning, I just want to bring you this message from those verses that God's Word has not failed. God's Word has not failed. Now, if you have been with us going through Romans so far, those opening verses of chapter 9 should have hit you like right between the eyes, and it should have confused you. Because if you got your Bible open, Romans 8 ended on this glorious high note. In fact, some people have called Romans 8 the most important chapter in the whole Bible, the peak, the mountain. If Romans is the Himalayas of Scripture, Romans 8 is the Mount Everest, Pastor Terry used to say. Romans 8 is, I mean, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with His Son give us all that we need, all things? We're blessed. Paul has been piling up the poetic language for this glorious, soaring, encouraging word in chapter 8. And he ends, and everybody in the church at Rome, when they were hearing this for the first time, they probably all stood up and cheered. And it's like, yeah! You know, you think of your sports movies, you know, that high point where they win at the end. You know, they always do too, right? That's not real life, right? But anyway, God always wins. And so you get to the end of chapter 8, and everybody's excited, and it's like, nothing can separate me from God's love. And Paul's like, I'm so happy. And then chapter 9 starts, and he says, I swear, I promise, I put myself under oath that I have unceasing sorrow and anguish in my heart. It's like, Paul, you need to see somebody for this. These are extreme highs and lows. I'm getting red flags about you, brother. And what is that? Isn't that a shock to the system that he's just spent 8 chapters explaining the gospel in more detail than you find anywhere else in the Bible? Romans is the gospel explained. And he's finished with the theology of the gospel. And now, I am so sad. I promise, the Holy Spirit knows I'm not lying, that I could almost wish that I would be cut off from Jesus and go to hell forever. Paul, what has got you so upset? So that's confusing. So here's what's going on. Today we're just going to set up these 3 chapters. This is a new section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Paul has ended the explanation of the gospel, but his explanation of the gospel left some big questions unanswered. Namely, what in the world about Israel, Paul? So, he has to answer, what about Israel? Do you understand why? That's what we're going to get at today. Paul has just basically, if you're a Jew and you just read the first 8 chapters of Romans, you're like, wait, where's all that Old Testament stuff where God loved Israel and He promised us salvation forever? He promised us a Messiah. He promised that we would be His sons. Israel's supposed to be the son of God in the Old Testament. But in Romans 8, he just said that we who believe in Jesus are the sons of God. Even Gentiles who believe. God, you just took that promise for Israel and you threw Israel in the trash and you gave that promise to all the other nations. All they got to do is believe in Jesus. The character of God is called into question because He made promises to Israel. And then when Israel got their Messiah, they rejected Him and nailed Him on a cross. And God said, see ya. And guess what? Africans and, you know, the people, Europeans and Asians and people, not Israelites. You can be my children. You can go to heaven. You can be my treasured people in all the earth. And Israelites are going, what? This gospel you're preaching, Paul, it looks like a different God. Here's the Israel-loving God, the whole Old Testament, and now you're preaching this weird new thing. You're calling it the gospel. And it looks like God is finished with Israel. And everywhere Paul goes to preach the gospel, he goes first to the Jews in that town. Read the book of Acts. He goes to the synagogues first. God promised these things to you Jews, and so he preaches the gospel to them. But most of them say, we don't want to hear it. So he's like, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And they're like, yay, God loves us too. So here's this church filling up with Gentiles. The character of God could be called into question. Douglas Moo, professor, commentator, Bible scholar, he did a good way of kind of setting this up. He says, okay, so does the gospel naturally flow out of the Old Testament? Does the gospel of Jesus, is it the natural fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament? Because it looks like it's something new, like a plan B. So if the gospel doesn't naturally flow out of the Old Testament, then either God lied to Israel. That's a big accusation, right? Either God lied to Israel, or he wasn't strong enough to do what he promised to them. So that's what the Jews are thinking when they hear Paul preach the gospel. Who's this God you've got, Paul? Doesn't sound like Yahweh, the God of the Old Covenant. Do you understand the problem? Does that help you? Paul's going to take 3 chapters to answer that question. You're like, that's not relevant to me. I'm not a Jew. You mean God's character being called into question is not relevant to you? The character of the gospel, is it a plan B that God just came up with? Or is it the natural? Was it God's plan all along? Super relevant! And by this time, Paul had gotten this reputation of being anti-Jew. He is a Jew! And they hear his gospel, and they think he's like a traitor to his own people. You can read in Acts chapter 21 and chapter 22. There's this story where Paul is in Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and he's worshiping. And all the Jews run him out, and a mob forms, and they start beating him to death. That's his own people. Why? Because he's taking this gospel to the Gentiles, and it looks like a different God, a different gospel. And they're beating him to death, and the Roman soldiers come in and take Paul, and they're leading him away to protect. Paul says, well, here, let me speak to him. So he speaks in the Hebrew language to these Jews, right? And he's, you know, I'm going to win them over. And he says, listen, guys, I'm not a traitor. I am worshiping the same God. And I was persecuting this Jesus, these Christians, just like you do. Until one day Jesus appeared to me on the road to go put some of those Christians in jail. Jesus appeared to me and knocked me down and said, now you're going to work for me. And he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And when Paul said the word Gentiles, the mob went crazy and they said, away from such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live. Do some homework, read Acts 21. That's the paraphrase version of it. So why does Paul's own nation hate him? Because it looks like God has turned his back on Israel. That's a big question. And what Paul is going to teach us in chapters 9 through 11 is that God has not turned his back on his promises to Israel, but he's clarifying who Israel is. That will be next week. Not all Israel is Israel. Come back next week to have your mind blown about that, all right? But you see that what Paul is answering is that God didn't change his mind. He had a plan all along that everything in the Old Testament would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that through Jesus, God would open the door of salvation to all nations. That was always God's plan. And he is sovereign, choosing Israel and then putting them on the back burner and choosing Gentiles. God chooses people. He's the potter, we're the clay. So Paul is going to be really strong about God's sovereignty and his goodness in chapter 9. So let's get here. We've talked about this a little bit, but Paul's problem. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Paul's problem that he's addressing in this section is that Israel has not believed. So God made all these promises to Israel. I'm going to send you a Messiah. And then when he sent Jesus to them, his own son, as their King Messiah, they rejected him. I want us to look at some of the Old Testament this morning and see this, so that you will put chapter 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans in the proper biblical context. If you just open your Bible to Romans 9 and pick out a verse that says God is in control and He chooses people, then you're like, wait, that doesn't sound right or fair. And so we're going to set it up. We're going to look at the context Paul's speaking under. So God has made some promises to Israel. The Bible story doesn't take long. God made Adam and Eve. They sinned. Sin came into the world. And God let it grow. He saw the people, Cain and Abel, the first children ever born. Well, Cain killed his brother. So the first human being ever born became a murderer. Why is that story in the Bible? A little warning to the children. You guys be nice. Don't be like Cain. It's not for that. The story of Cain and Abel shows us that Adam and Eve's sinfulness passed to the next generation. And it builds up to the days of Noah when God looked and saw the whole world is full of sin continually. And so God said, I'm a holy and righteous God. I can't look at this rebellion anymore. I'm killing everybody in a flood. You know, we talk about Noah today and the animals, and it's like, you know, in a toddler's room, and you've got these animals and the water and the boat. But really, this is a story of God's wrath against sin. He's killing everybody. You know, I mean, like, trauma to the children, right? You know, sleeping every night, looking up at this wrath of God. We don't think through these things, right? We take the wrath out, we declaw it, and it's a cute animal story. But God is dealing with sin. And so He takes Noah and his family, and He saves them from the flood in a boat. And they, you know, they start over the human race. But it doesn't take long. Did Noah's family overcome the sin problem? Did that fix it when God wiped out the world? No. Their children began, you know, right off the bat, Noah gets off the boat and gets drunk. And sin, you know, and it just turns into this mess. And why is that story in the Bible? Among other things, it shows us God can't just wipe out everybody but one person who loves Him and start over. Sin is in our heart. It passes to our kids. That's why your kids fight. That's why they lie and manipulate you, even with their cries when they're babies, right? Sin in our hearts. It passes. Remember what I always say? You never have to tell a kid, teach a kid how to take a toy away from another kid. That's just in them. You don't teach that. You say share. Why do you have to say share? Because they're a sinner. And so it's in us and it passes from one generation to the next. And so when God, He showed us that these things are not going to solve the problem, He said, I'm going to start with my plan of redemption. Genesis 12, I'm going to choose one man, Abraham. And from Abraham, I'm going to birth a nation through him. And through that nation, which was Israel, the Messiah is going to come and take care of sins once and for all on the cross. Do you understand? That's the storyline of the Old Testament. Sin is breaking out everywhere, but God has a plan, and it's a long, patient plan that takes a few thousand years of Israel's history, where He's teaching Israel how God is holy and man is sinful. And here's my laws that tell you what I'm like. And so Israel goes through this history with God. And this is the Old Testament. It's the story of how God is going to save us. And it all explodes in Jesus. All right. So God made some promises to Abraham along the way. The big one, the first one, Genesis 12. I want to show you this. Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3. God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and them who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, in this nation that's going to come from you, what's God going to do? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you realize the Old Testament is big? But that's just Genesis 12. You're just 12 chapters in, and God is already telling us that salvation is going to come to the whole world through the people who come from Abraham. God made a pretty big promise there for the nation of Israel. Do you see it? And so that happened, and God began to take this old man, and his wife was barren and 90 years old, but God gave them a child, Isaac. And through Isaac, his wife was barren. And he prayed for her, and she had Jacob and Esau. Paul's going to talk about them in chapter 9. And through Jacob, He had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you read about this, and you guys are getting your Sunday school lesson. You know, the whole history of the Bible here this morning. But God set His love on this nation of Israel, even though they were stiff-necked, He called them, continually rebelling against Him. And in Deuteronomy 7, God made another promise to the nation. Can I show you this promise? Deuteronomy 7. It says, "For you are a people," talking to Israel, "holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." That means God treasures you, Israel. You're His favorite. He loves you. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath." He's faithful to the promise He made to Abraham, to your forefathers. Do you get that? There's this special place for Israel in the Old Covenant. And later on in the book of Psalms, it describes this as well. Psalm 147:19. God declares His word to Jacob, another name for Israel, His statutes and rules to Israel. He, that is God, has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. So you see, God did some special things for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. As time passed, God began to promise them a Messiah. We won't take time to look up all these prophecies of Messiah, but there's a lot of them. There's prophecies that Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. There's promises that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. That He would be a king from the line of David, and His throne, His rule, would be forever, 2 Samuel 7:16. There's even a prophecy that this Messiah would suddenly enter the temple with authority and clean house. Malachi 3:1. We think of Jesus clearing out the temple with the whip, you know, fulfilling all these prophecies. It's amazing the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. But there's one in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, that this Messiah would bring salvation to Judah and Israel. So they're looking for this hero, this rescuer, this superhero, this king from God to come to them, and they would recognize Him and be His people. And you know, the time comes when the Romans took over Israel, and they're praying to God, "Where's this Messiah? You've been silent for 400 years. No prophets have spoken for 400 years. Malachi was the last one. And we're waiting on this political general, this Messiah king, to come and beat up Caesar, beat up the Romans, so that Israel can be the people of God in freedom." And, you know, Jesus stepped into the scene, but they didn't recognize that He's the king, because He did not come to free them from Roman occupation. God had a bigger plan. Jesus came not to beat the Romans, but to die at the hand of the Romans and win a victory that's better than political freedom. Rescue from sin. Does that make sense to you? So Israel was expecting this charismatic leader to come in on the white horse, and Jesus rode in on a humble donkey, and He taught about loving your enemies, not let's go smash our enemies, those Gentiles. And Israel get their special place again. Do you see? So they're looking for one thing, and God was surprising. God doesn't always act the way we expect Him to. You ever miss the hand of God in your life? You're looking for one thing, and God lets another thing happen. A lot of times we get mad, we get angry, but God has the right to answer our prayers any way He wants to. Brother Clint said a minute ago, sometimes His answer is no. You say, "Well, He didn't answer my prayer." Yeah, He said no. That's an answer. Sometimes His answer is not right now. Sometimes His answer is yes, but wait. Sometimes His answer is, "I'm going to do something so bigger than what you're even imagining that I'm not even going to address your prayer right now, but you're going to be really happy when you see what I'm going to do." And so God is sovereign. And when Israel's Messiah stepped before them, the last prophet, John the Baptist, came. He broke 400 years of silence from God. And he said, there's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and take his shoes off. This one, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but this one who's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then the next day, he sees Jesus walk into the river. And what does John the Baptist say? What is the last word of the Old Testament prophets? Pointed to Jesus, didn't he? Picture John the Baptist with his big old beard and his hairy, clothes and his belt, and he's eating, locusts and honey. He got some honey in his beard, right? Save that for later. He's this rugged man preaching, repent! The kingdom of God is coming near. And he sees Jesus, and what does he do? He points that finger, and this is the culmination of all the prophets of the Old Testament. He's here. Behold! What's he say, guys? Say it with me. Behold who? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. You've been sacrificing lambs for centuries. Here's God's Lamb. Here's the Messiah. But not everybody accepted. Some in Israel did receive Jesus. Not every Israelite rejected Jesus. His disciples, his followers, but not many. As a nation, their official position on Jesus was that he's not the one. And so God made all these promises to Israel, and that's how he's going to save the world, and they rejected him. Paul is going to talk about Israel's rejection of Jesus, and that's the big issue in Romans 9. How could God still be faithful if he gave them the Messiah that he promised, but it didn't turn out like we expected. There's also a place in the Gospel of John that words this rejection so eloquently. I want to show this to you. It's John 1, verse 10 and 11. It says about Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then it gets more specific about Israel. He came to his own, and his own people, that phrase in the Greek talks about your own people. And so it's specifically talking about Israel. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. King James, they knew him not. They rejected Jesus. Our scripture reading this morning, Brother Steve read about when Jesus was at trial and the Roman governor Pilate knew that there was nothing wrong in this man, at least three times he said, I find nothing wrong with this man. No sin in Jesus. But the leaders of Israel, the religious and political leaders of Israel, had convinced the crowd that Jesus was no good for them. And as a mob, they began to shout, crucify him. He said, well, wait, it's my custom every year at the feast to release a prisoner to you. I'll let you choose. Jesus? Surely they'll pick Jesus, the one who hasn't done anything wrong. Or Barabbas, this notorious murderer and thief, rebel, rouser, And they picked Barabbas. I'm sure Pilate had his mouth, his jaw hit the floor. I'm doing everything I can here. But he didn't have the backbone to stand up against Caesar. And so he said, I'm washing my hands of this deal. You picture Israel here. The mob of the Israelites shouting, crucify. He said, we want Barabbas. What will I do with your king, Jesus? Crucify him. The worst punishment in the world at that time. You couldn't even do that to a Roman citizen. Crucifixion designed to linger the pain and the death until a person has been completely and ultimately embarrassed and defeated and destroyed psychologically and mentally as well as physically. And they're calling. And Pilate even uses the word king. It's the Messiah. He's standing right there, Israel, and you're blind to him. And they say, let him be crucified. And he says, I'm washing my hands of this man's blood. And they say, let his blood be on us. We'll take the consequences. And on our children. And I chose that scripture reading this morning because I think in that one moment there, you hear that mob of Israelites. They don't know what they're doing. Remember Jesus? He said, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They're swept up in it. They're not spiritually open-eyed. They're dulled in their sin. And here's their Messiah, the Son of God. God was faithful. He gave them what He promised, but it wasn't what they wanted. It didn't come in the package that they expected, and they rejected Him. That moment, to me, captures this rejection of God and His Messiah by Israel. And that becomes the pattern. Jesus, rejected by the Israelites, is received by the Gentiles. As Paul goes out and this church begins to explode all over the world, the Jews, by and large, reject the gospel, but the Gentiles are eating it up. And then you get to this gospel, and these Gentiles are becoming the church. Now, not just Gentiles. There's Jews in the church, too. But it's Gentile, you know, dominated at the time. And it looks like God is giving this Jew-Gentile church everything He ever promised to Israel. And that's not fair. And God lied, or He couldn't do it. He wasn't powerful enough. He wasn't loving enough. He wasn't faithful enough. And so people are hearing Paul's gospel that he's explained for 8 chapters. And they say, but what about Israel? Has God's word failed? The character of God is on the line. The character of this new gospel, it's a plan B. What about Israel? And the character of Paul, he has become a traitor to his own people. So Paul has to deal with these questions. Paul has taught in the 8 chapters of Romans. Look at this. In 3 verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So the gospel says that these Jews who have been trying to follow the law of Moses, that law could never save you. We're all under sin together. A Jewish sinner is not any higher on the scale than a Gentile sinner, Paul said. The gospel levels us all at the foot of the cross. It wipes us all out. Anything we could cling to besides Jesus. Any good works. Well, I fed the hungry. I housed the homeless. But you are a sinner before a holy God. And nothing we do outwardly can wash that away. That's what the gospel says. And people don't like it. Jews don't like it because that seems to talk bad about the law. But you know what? We don't like it either. We want to help ourselves be saved. We want to have some kind of righteousness. And the gospel in Romans, it says there is no righteousness except what God gives you by faith. Do you understand this gospel? It seems that churches don't teach this gospel very much anymore. We teach 12 steps to a better, you know, marriage, and there's a time for that. We need that. 3 steps to organize your life and your time better. But these matters of the gospel, the most important, the only thing we've got, we are losing it. And Paul wants to give it back to us. This gospel that glorifies God and humbles man in the dust. He's brought Jews and Gentiles together, and here's our only salvation, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, Jew or Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that's declared right with God, by His grace as a gift. You don't earn it. It's a gift. Through the redemption, the payment that Jesus made with His blood, that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way of salvation. Whom God put forward. Listen to me. Jesus didn't come because God the Father didn't want to save us. God was angry at us, and Jesus said, I'll be the nice one, good cop, bad cop. No, God Himself put Jesus forward. Do you see that? God the Father loves us. There's no fight between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's equality, there's unity of purpose and mission. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. That's a big word. It means a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. A sacrifice for our sin that pays for that sin, so God is now, His love can be on us, not His anger anymore. To be received by faith. That is the gospel Paul has preached and taught for 8 chapters. And he's even gone so far in Romans 4 as to say that we Gentiles who believe in Jesus, we are children of Abraham. We are spiritually children of Abraham, not just the Jews. And so when you get to chapter 9, there's this problem, there's this question, there's this uproar. And I want to show you quickly, to finish up here, let's wade through these verses in chapter 9. Look at Paul's approach to this problem. First of all, he gives this vow of truthfulness. Did you see that in the first verse? Paul gives us he's piling up. He really, really wants us to know he's telling the truth. He's putting himself under oath. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. You know, and the Holy Spirit says what I'm saying is true too. So he really wants us to see that he's about to tell us something completely honest. Not that he lies before, but hey, this is truth from God. And what is it? It's this broken heart for Israel. I don't hate Israel. Paul is saying, I haven't become a traitor to my people. God has just acted in a way we didn't see coming. It was always His plan to bless not only Israel, but the other nations as well through the Messiah that came through Israel. Do you see it? And so Paul says, my heart is broken for Israel because they've not believed the gospel. They rejected their Messiah and I'm not happy about it. Now we need to hear this today because sometimes Christians can act like whatever about these people who don't believe. I'm good with God. That's all that matters. The gospel doesn't make us proud. It makes us humble. Because we know it's by grace of God, not anything we do. We're not in church this morning because we're good. And all those people that stayed home, they're the ones. You know, we are here because we know we're not good. And we need a Savior. And our attitude towards the lost, the unbelieving world, should be a broken heart. Like Paul shows us here. Good gracious, what a broken heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could almost even wish that I would go to hell if that would save the Israelites. But, you know, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek, metaphorical language. Paul knows his going to hell would not atone for anyone's sin. He's a sinner just like us. A sinner can't die for another sinner. That's why we needed Jesus. You got it? Moses prayed that way once. Paul is kind of in Moses' shoes here. Remember when Israel sinned with the golden calf and God was mad at Israel? Moses said, look, God was like, I'm ready to be done with these Israelites. Look at how quick they are to worship idols. I just gave them the Ten Commandments. The first command is don't make an idol. And they're down there making an idol. And Moses said, look, God, if you destroy these Israelites now, everybody's going to say that you weren't strong enough to save them and bring them to the promised land like you said you would. And God knew all along what He was going to do, but He gave Moses that chance to pray for His people. And God listened to Moses. And He didn't smash those Israelites. Paul is praying like that. I could almost be cut off forever from Jesus. He loves Jesus. He doesn't want to be cut off. He's showing us His broken heart. But can I quickly tell you, that's one thing we learn from this. Our heart should be broken for people who don't believe the gospel. The second thing, do you know what we see right here? Israel really is in a bad shape. They are headed to hell if they don't believe on Christ. Paul would not have used this strong language if Israel's just, well, they're going to be okay. In our day, there's a few beliefs that are out there. One is that everybody's going to go to heaven. You know, my God would never send anyone to hell. Well, that's right. Your God wouldn't, but you made Him up. He doesn't exist. The God of the Bible will. He's holy. He hates sin. Anytime people start talking about my God this, my God that, well, I don't care what God you made up in your mind. I want to know what the God who is there has said. And that's where our focus should be. And so Paul is using this strong language to show that Israel really is in trouble, and not just them. Everybody who won't come to God through Jesus is going to face the judgment of God at the last day. We deserve it. We have sinned and fallen short. And one day we will stand before God. Do you feel the weight of that this morning? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to understand the gospel is medicine. And it's good news because you have a disease. Sin has infected every part of you. You can't improve on your own. You could try every day to do better, but this heart of yours and mine, all of us, produces sin. And God is a just judge. He can't let criminals go free. Justice must be served. And so there's a problem for people who won't believe on Jesus, even Israelites. But the good news that Paul has given us from the Lord Himself is that Christ took our sins on the cross. And all who come to God through Jesus are washed, cleansed. Whatever you've done, the blood of Christ is enough to cleanse the most wicked of sinners. Run to Him this morning. Put faith in Him. So we see this broken heart. It proves that Israel really is in trouble if they won't believe. Paul then walks us through all the privileges of Israel. Did you see it? They're my brothers. They're my kinsmen according to the flesh. Not my spiritual brothers, the church. They're my family of the flesh. We're brothers. We're cousins. And he says, they are the Israelites. And he lists these 8 privileges God gave them. To them belong the adoption. Exodus 4, God said, Israel is my son. The glory. What happened when Moses built the tent to worship God? God's glory came and filled it. Israel had seen the glory of God. The covenants. All the covenants, the promises God made to Abraham and David. The giving of the law. When Moses took the 10 commandments, God gave them, here's my character. Here's what I expect. The worship. What is the worship? That's when God said, Israel, here's how our sinful people must worship me. Sacrifice an animal. Aaron's house will be priests. And you will worship me by dealing with your sin problem. Worship is not just a song, guys. Worship is coming to God, dealing with the sin problem so that you can have fellowship with Him. We do that through Jesus. And so the promises. God made the promises to them. Then in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these precious forefathers. And notice the last privilege Paul lists. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, Messiah. A couple things I want to point out there. First of all, do you notice how Paul changed his language? On all the other privileges, he said, to them belong the worship, the glory, the adoption, the covenants. It belongs to Israel. But when he gets to the Messiah, Messiah doesn't belong to Israel because they're unbelieving right now. So he just says the Messiah is from them. Notice, secondly, that the culmination of all their privileges is the Messiah. Do you see that? They got the adoption, the glory, the covenant, but it all builds to Jesus. Jesus is the natural fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You need to see that. The gospel is not plan B. It never was. It was always going to lead to Jesus. That's God's plan from eternity. Israel just didn't expect that and rejected it. But there's a third thing. How does he describe the Messiah in this verse? This is an amazing verse. You should circle this one and memorize it. Romans 9:5. Notice that in this one verse, Paul describes Jesus both in His humanity and His deity. The God-man. Look, where's His humanity? To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. Christ came in flesh. Meat. Carne. Incarnation. Right? That's the putting on of a body. Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh. He's just like us, except not a sinner. So His humanity is affirmed in this verse, but also His deity. Christ, that is Jesus, the Son of God, is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Wow. What does that say about Israel rejecting Jesus? To reject Jesus, they rejected their God. Do you see that? Do you see how Paul has masterfully built this argument? Everything Israel had in the Old Testament, all their privileges culminated in Jesus. So what good is all these other privileges if you reject the main thing? If you reject the God who gave you those privileges? That's why Israel's in a mess when this was written, and still today. Unless they believe. See, some people think everybody's going to be saved. Other people think, well, there's two ways to be saved. God's going to save all the Jews from the old covenant, and He's going to save everybody else through Jesus. And that is not true. There's not two ways to heaven, or else why would Jesus even have to die? Jews must believe on Jesus. Africans must believe on Jesus. Right? Every language, every nation, every ethnic group must come to God through faith in Jesus. That's what Christianity teaches. That's the message of the gospel. And so, finally, we hit verse 6, and this is going to set us up for next week. We've seen Paul's problem. Israel didn't believe. But here is Paul's point in chapters 9 through 11. God's Word has not failed. God's Word has not failed. Paul says, it's not as though God's Word has failed. Israel's failure is not God's failure. God acted in a surprising way, but He did not lie. He was never unfaithful to Israel. And ultimately, when you get to chapter 11, you're going to see God still has some plans for Israel. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. People disagree over what that's going to look like. But at least God is holding out the message to us that lots of Jews are going to be saved. They're going to come to Jesus. And so God is not finished yet. We'll wade through this in weeks ahead. But the point today is that here's the problem. The gospel almost looks like God gave up on Israel and broke His promises. And what Paul has taken the time to help us with this morning is that God is surprising and unexpected sometimes, but He is always faithful. He is good. He never breaks His Word. And you got to keep coming back in the weeks ahead to see what that looks like. God's Word cannot be broken. Isaiah 55, God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall My Word be that goes out from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. God's Word is faithful and He can be trusted. So this morning, you need to understand, how do I apply this teaching? First of all, come to Jesus if you're not a believer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Jew or Gentile, black or white, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. Come to God through Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and rose again. Amen? If you're a Christian here this morning already, you need to be encouraged today that God is faithful to His Word. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. Whatever conundrums we can find and questions we can come up with, God has answers to them, even if He doesn't always give us the answers right now that we want. God is faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. It is His character. And so trust and hope in Him.